Spirit. Father, we thank you for your provision for us of a salvation by grace through the work of your Son applied to us by the Holy Spirit according to your plan, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the thing that brings us together, that we are one in Christ as grace believers. We're thankful for the opportunity to have your word and to study it, to share it. And as we look into it this morning, might the Spirit guide us, and might it be encouraging to us to realize that we are different from those under law, and we are free as we live in this dispensation, that we're free to please you, to live lives directed by the Holy Spirit, enabled by the Holy Spirit to accomplish things to your glory, and we would give you the thanks for that. Amen. Now, the title of my paper is What Shall We Do? The Christian and Rules Being a Study of Changes and Contrasts in Law Between the Dispensation of Law and the Dispensation of Grace. Now, I gave you as an afterthought a table of contents just so you can find your way through later on. But as we come to the paper on page 1, I'm going to read through some of the paper. We're going to skip and skim. There's no way in the time that we have that I can cover it all. And so we're going to pick out high spots. I'll try to keep you up with me as we move through the paper. So if you follow along, you can trust it will be of benefit to you as we look at it. And so by way of introduction, we started with rules, 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 and we have rules all around us. When we came out this morning, when I was coming out, I noticed along the road it said 55. Before that it said 45, and it was 35 and 20, but the light wasn't flashing, so I didn't have to slow down. But we had all these speed signs, rules. We have rules all around us, all kinds of rules. Well, we're going to be looking at rules this morning, and I won't tell you whether I stuck by the rule or whether I broke the rule on the way here. You can use your imagination for that. But anyway, we do have rules. And so rules, rules, rules. Now, we're not dealing with governmental human rules this morning, but when we come to Scripture, we do find that there are rules in Scripture. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Rules, rules, rules. What's a man to do? Each dispensation has an administrative responsibility or responsibilities in a way of life delegated to some or all of mankind living in that particular dispensation. The first rule given has a responsibility pertained to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat from it. Does this apply to believers today in the dispensation of grace? Obviously not. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is long gone. Even if it was still standing, the rule was given to Adam, not to us. Just what is a man to do? With the giving of the law in Exodus 20, the rules were negative. The law didn't say, thou shalt, but thou shalt not. The law was made up of rules accompanied by consequences for failure to keep them. The emphasis of the law was, don't do. There was a cartoon picturing Moses at the giving of the Ten Commandments, at the giving of the law, looking frustrated as he looked at the two tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. The caption said, what then shall we do? The Ten Commandments didn't tell the Jews what to do at all. They told them what they were not to do. To do the law was not to do the things prescribed in the commandments. To do the law was to live by the law. To do the law was work. The law involves self-effort. Those who lived under the law throughout the Old Testament had to keep the law by their own efforts from the flesh. They had no divine enablement since they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They didn't keep the law for initial salvation, but they were saved by God's favor through faith. Their faith was evidenced in their present tense salvation by their keeping the law. Under the law, they worked to receive physical and material blessings from God. These blessings were temporal. If they kept the law, they would receive health, wealth, and happiness in time. They would have many offspring and cattle. But if they did not keep the law carried the death penalty for breaking 7 and sometimes 8 of the commandments. The law didn't save them spiritually, but it did keep them alive physically as long as they kept it. Once they were spiritually saved, they were saved. As with King David, they could lose the joy of their salvation, but could never lose their salvation. Their future tense salvation was guaranteed. They will be raised and receive the land promises in the first covenant given to Abraham in Genesis 15. When their new covenant is implemented, their heart will be changed and they will receive their eternal life. And I won't read all of the scripture references. You have them in the paper and you can look them up. And if you don't know them, you can check them out on your own. Yet in their present tense salvation, they work for the blessings from God in time. Their salvation was good, but different than ours. Our salvation is better, as the book of Hebrews points out. They didn't receive eternal life at initial salvation by the indwelling of the Son of God. They will get eternal life when they are raised out from dead ones. They didn't receive a new nature by the indwelling of God the Father. They will get a new heart when their new covenant is implemented. They also didn't receive divine enablement by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At initial salvation, we were indwelt by the Godhead. Hence, in our present tense salvation, we possess eternal life, a new nature, and divine enablement. Besides this, their blessings are earthly, while ours are heavenly. We did nothing to receive any part of our salvation. It was accomplished by God, by grace, and through faith. None of it was out from ourselves. Human nature wants to do something for salvation in any tense. Listen to the Israelites just before the giving of the law in response to God's promise to care for them if they would keep the promises of his covenant to Abraham in mind. And that goes back to Genesis 15. They said, "All that Jehovah hath said, we will do." Exodus 19. The result was the giving of the law. Now they had to do something. Don't break the law. When John the Baptizer came on the scene, the people, the tax collectors, and the soldiers came to him in individual groups and asked him, "What should we do then?" During the Lord's earthly ministry, a man came to him and asked, "What good thing shall I do in order that I shall have eternal life?" In Mark's gospel, we have a man, the man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We find a similar but different occasion when a rich young ruler came to Jesus asking the same question while tempting him. The Lord's answer was this: "Since you are desiring to enter into life, keep the commandments." He had to keep the Ten Commandments, not for initial salvation, which would be work, but for present tense salvation. The Lord then listed six of the Ten Commandments and summarized them with, "You shall love your neighbor, another Jew, as yourself." This was Old Testament love, not a part of the fruit of the Spirit. This was human love, and it was selfish, for the Jew loved himself. This keeping of the law didn't save anyone spiritually, but it did keep one alive physically. As stated above, the penalty for breaking seven and sometimes eight of the commandments was death. The law dealt only with present tense salvation for the Jews. For initial salvation, they had to have faith, believing that Jehovah their God was there in their midst, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. They were saved through faith. Even following the day of Pentecost, we find the same question. Saul of Tarsus, when he was confronted by the resurrected and ascended Jesus on the road to Damascus, said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And we could say, "Sir." Years later, the Philippian jailer specifically asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It is natural for mankind to want to do. Men want to do something to earn past tense salvation. Men want to do something for present tense salvation, and many believe that they must work like mad in present tense salvation to earn future tense salvation. But salvation in any tense is not dependent upon any man, but is dependent upon God and the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People attempt to keep the law for initial salvation, but righteousness doesn't come from keeping any rules for salvation. Christians also will attempt to keep either the Mosaic law or some other law to please God in their Christian life. Some believe you must work hard here and now to guarantee future tense salvation. Any such attempts are dependent upon work, that is, self-effort. The purpose of this paper is to develop the concepts of law from the Scriptures and the grace believer's relationship to such legal principles. Many in Christendom believe they can please God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Many, even some dispensationalists, believe the church is to observe the Sermon on the Mount. Yet others think that they can please God simply by not doing certain things which either they establish for themselves or things established by social pressures. Some of these are legalistic Christians who attempt to demonstrate to God how good they are by keeping rules. Others are Galatianite Christians who attempt to show men how righteous they are as Christians by what they do or don't do. Then there are some who are antinomian. I put down Jude 4, they change the grace from God into lasciviousness, into loose living, that is, a work of the flesh. They know that they are under grace and resist any restrictions or requirements, believing they can do anything they please. Their attitude is anything goes. Any of these kinds of Christians are carnal. All they do in these conditions comes from the flesh. They either live by some rules or no rules, but whatever they do or don't do is from their own strength and unacceptable to God. Hence, they really cannot be well-pleasing to God. Finally, there are some Christians who, when they are spiritual, are filled by means of the Spirit so that He makes up for their deficiency of Christ-likeness. They walk in or order their lives by the Spirit. They are led by means of the Spirit, and they are learning to direct the fruit of the Spirit in their daily lives. Such Christians are well-pleasing to God and bring Him the glory He deserves. The Spirit-filled believer has ceased from his own self-effort and is dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit-filled Christian directs the fruit of the Spirit, he is not living by any kind of legal principle. Against such, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit, there is no law of any kind, Galatians 5:23. There is only one rule laid out for the Christian, and that is the new commandment that you love one another as Christ loved his disciples. So what is a man to do? We will consider the concepts of law, then we will briefly go back to the Old Testament and notice uses of the term before the giving of the law, and then look into the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We will then move on into the Gospels and see the law and the Lord's dealing with the law during his earthly ministry. We will see his changes of the law for his millennial kingdom and his purpose to fulfill the law, which he did. Then we will move on to the epistles, and there we will see descriptions of the law and what the law was good for. In the epistles, we will see what the law could and could not do. There it will be seen that the Christian doesn't need to do anything with respect to rules to please God, since Christ has done it all. Now it is not what the Christian does, but what God does in and through the Christian. So that brings us down on page 4 to part 1. And we have 6 parts, kind of summarized them in the last paragraph there. But we're going to begin with the terms involved. As we look at the terms involved, the English term does deal with two. There are two concepts. Either it can be an authoritative rule or law as a principle. And so I give you a definition from Webster that law is applied to all the rules of conduct established and enforced by the authority, legislation, or custom of a given community or other group. And that's the concept we find dealing with the legal concepts in the Scripture. The second concept, the law as a principle, would be like the law of gravity kind of concept. And so it can be a principle, not a legal rule, a legal law that's laid out, but a principle. And so we see a number of those where the law is used that way. Especially we'll notice that in Romans. Now, the biblical terms for law in the Old Testament, we won't spend much time here, but the main term is Torah. And I give you a footnote on some of the other terms that are translated law in English, but it occurs about 223 times. And it is the binding rules that God gave to the nation Israel through Moses. Over to page 5. We come to the New Testament term. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this section, but just to give a brief overview. The Greek term noun is nomos. Nomos is just, it's a law or a rule. It's the setting of some sort. It's setting some sort of standard to be lived by. And so it is something that's set for someone to live by, a rule of some sort. But it can also be used in the sense of a principle. When we come to the term in Scripture, and B, it is used in the New Testament of the Mosaic Law and sometimes expanded to speak of the whole Old Testament or just the parts of the Old Testament. And I did give you some listing of Scripture where we find it in the combination, the Law and the Prophets. Once we find the Law, Prophets, and Psalms at the end of Luke, and then 6 times it's the Law of Moses and once Moses' Law. Other places you can find implications that it came from Moses. the number of and distribution of the term, you can see it's kind of interesting. The Gospels has the noun 32 times. It's 18 times in Acts, and then when it comes to the epistles, you have 146 occurrences. So you can see that the law, you would expect it to be in the Gospels more because the Gospels were written under law, but we find some argument, the term law, nomos, used frequently describing how we are not under any kind of a law and dealing with issues of dealing with the law. Now, just notice, though, with the epistles, it occurs 75 times in Romans, 32 times in Galatians, for 107 times, just out of those two epistles, out of 146 occurrences. So most of what is said about law in the New Testament, is, as far as the noun is concerned, is found in Romans and Galatians. And we could narrow that down to particular chapters in those two epistles. I give you a list of compound verbs in a footnote on page 6, at the bottom of page 6. We won't look at that. As far as the term commandment, though, when we come to a commandment is an order or instruction given to someone. And I give you a breakdown on it. It does occur more times, the concept of a commandment, 29 times in the Gospels. You'll notice it occurs 10 times in John's Gospel, where it's going to be used of a new commandment. Once it's in Acts, and 38 times in the epistles. And if you want to make a change, when it says prophetic, it says revelation 3 times. The total is 3 times, not 1 time. That was a typo. Over to page 7, I'll just give you a quick rundown on how it is used. In the Synoptic Gospels, the term is always used of the Mosaic Law, except once. In John's Gospel, it's used of the Mosaic Law, but then in the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord gives a new commandment for Christians. And as far as Paul's epistles are concerned, it's used of the Mosaic Law and so forth. The verbal form to command occurs more frequently in the Gospels, 13 times, and twice each in Acts and the epistles, or just in Hebrews, actually, in the verbal form. We're going to skip on over to page 8, and as we come to page 8, we want to look at the summary statement concerning the use of the biblical terms for law. And we're just going to look at the beginning of this. The law was made up of individual commandments given to the Jews and had nothing to do with the Gentiles. Sometimes the term law was used of the whole Mosaic Law, and other times it was used of a particular commandment. And so throughout the Old Testament, including the Gospels, except for when we get into the Upper Room Discourse, it is used of a legal concept of the law. Of the Mosaic Law, and something the Jews were to keep. And so that's, we'll skip on down now to part 2, the law in the Old Testament, and we come to the concept of law before the Mosaic Law was given. Now, I won't go through that. The first one, I just want to move through this section quickly. You have in Genesis 26 and verse 4 a reference back to Genesis 22 verses 17 and 18 where we find the fourth covenant that God cut with Abraham. And so dealing with a multiple seed and such. And there's a reference there to the term with the word law. And so we have a number of terms dealing with commandments. And so yeah, we'll just skip on down. But God had told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, and he did as God told him to do. Over on page 9, I just want to pick up a summary of that paragraph at the end of the first line. It begins, "There was no law laid out before Abraham, but God gave him some specific instructions concerning his son Isaac, which Abraham obeyed exactly as God had told him." This is the context of the first reference to some law. This is also the only reference to law in Genesis. Now, as we move on into Exodus, we come to some other instructions, some law that was given as instruction to the Jews. And so you had instruction in Exodus 12 and 13 dealing with the Passover. In chapter 16, you have instruction concerning the collecting of manna, and then you have instructions that were given by Moses to the Israelites as the words that God had given to Moses dealing with the Jews. Moses shared God's instruction to them, and in that sense, the law is used in the sense of instruction given to the Jews. Now we come over to page 10 to Romans 2 with the Old Covenant or Testament, the Mosaic Law. And remember that the Mosaic Law, it was a covenant. It is the Old Covenant. It's referred to as the covenant that God cut with Israel at Mount Horeb. It's referred to in that way. And so the law is the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Now, as far as the giving of the law, we're familiar with that, I'm sure, with the Old Testament accounts. You have the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, you notice I did put words in parentheses. We could have just said the ten words. The word commandments is just the word for words, and so it's the ten words. I'll put it in sometimes. I wasn't consistent always, but I just put it there to remind us sometimes that it's the ten words that God gave to Israel. Commandments, we understand, and it does have the force of a commandment, the ten words. And so at Sinai, Jehovah reminded the people how he had delivered them from the Egyptians. They did nothing to be delivered. God did it all for them, and keep that in mind. But when Moses told them to obey Jehovah's voice and keep his promises of land in mind, they said, "All that Jehovah hath said, we will do," Exodus 19:8. This resulted in Jehovah giving them the law through Moses in Exodus 20. And so they needed to keep those commandments, the Ten Commandments, if they were going to enter in and possess the land. In Deuteronomy 5, I give you a list of passages dealing with the necessity to keep the law. But I also put it down that the law came with teeth to it down towards the end of the paragraph. There were consequences for breaking the commandments. And footnote 11 gives you the consequences of the commandments. You find them elsewhere at the bottom of page 10, but you find them in different passages than Exodus 20. And so there were consequences for breaking the law. There were blessings and curses. You can find those over in Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28, all 27 through 30. You can pick them out. But there were blessings, there were cursings. And it was up to them. They could choose life or they could choose death. And they would have blessing if they kept the law. They could choose God's dealing with them, and death if they didn't. Now, you had some other laws that were given in B on page 10. And these deal with the various offerings and other things that pertain to various things. I'll give you a list of those. We won't go through those. But those, you can see, they don't apply to the grace believer, what we're passing through here. The giving of the law, it came through Moses. We understand that. You have that plainly at the giving of the law on the mountain. And then in the Gospels and the New Testament, you do find reference to the law, how the law came through Moses. We won't spend time to look at that either. But go down to 3. You have God as the ultimate source of the law. So the law came through Moses, the intermediate agent, but God was the ultimate source of the law. And so that's where the law came from. Now, as far as the recipients, this is something we need to keep in mind. Down at the bottom of page 11, the recipients of the law. There is no question that the law was given to the nation Israel. The references to thou in Exodus 20 are clearly to the people, that is, the Jews. The statutes and judgments and commandments were given to Israel, and Israel was to obey them to enter into the land, Deuteronomy 4:1. Down in 4:8, we have an interesting statement there in Deuteronomy 4:8 that they alone had such statutes and judgments out of all of the peoples. And before God separated the Jews from the human race, there was one race. But then when God chose Abraham's seed, now you end up with two races through Isaac and Jacob. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now you have the 12 sons of Israel, you have the Jews, and now you have Jews and Gentiles. So you have that break. That wasn't in the paper. But page 12, Moses gave the law to the Jews, and John 7:19, we're told. It's referred to as the law of the Jews. When the law is spoken of, it's spoken of as your law or their law. The Jews themselves spoke of it as our law. And so the Gentiles never had a law given to them at the end of the paragraph, Romans 2:14. The law was only for the Jews. As for the church, it has absolutely nothing to do with the Old Testament Jewish law. The church is under no law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. Keep that verse in mind. We're going to we'll reiterate that as we come to it in other places in the paper. Now, as far as the content of the Mosaic Law, we're not going to go through all of the various parts of the law. We've seen the Ten Commandments. We've referred to statutes, to judgments. We didn't get to precepts or whatever. But the law was summarized in the next paragraph where it says chapter 6 in the left margin. We'll pick up there with the Shema, that is here, the word here. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah, and you will love Jehovah your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, Deuteronomy 6:4-6. The Lord Jesus quoted this as the first commandment, and the second was to love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22:36-39. He went on to say that it was upon these that all the laws and the prophets hang, Matthew 22:40. This love was strictly a human, emotional kind of love. It was a selfish kind of love, for there was concern about yourself with this kind of love. And so the contents of the law, we'll just summarize at the end. It required work. It was self-effort. You do or you don't do. That's essentially what the law said. You do this or you don't. Started out with don't do. And then they were to offer offerings and things that were pertained to, and they had other instruction that is referred to as part of the law. Now, the character of the Mosaic Law. There was nothing wrong with the law. God gave the law. When we come to the New Testament in Romans chapter 7, Paul says that as far as the commandment goes, it is holy and righteous and good. And so when Paul describes his conflict in Romans chapter 7, the problem wasn't with the law, which egged him on, but the problem was with his old nature, with his fallen nature, with the sin that indwelt him. And so that's where it begins. He goes on to speak of how the law is spiritual, and that means that it pertains to the human spirit. And so it's a spiritual in that sense, and it emanates things pertaining to the spirit. But I, on my part, he says, am carnal, in a state of having been sold under sin, Romans 7:14. He goes on to say that the law is good. Uses the word kalos here, used agathos earlier at the beginning of the paragraph, but here it's kalos. It's excellent, it's useful, it's appropriate, it's a noble kind of thing, Romans 7:16. And so he also says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 that the law is good if someone should use it lawfully, in a manner that's lawful. The law was given due to the sin nature and the Jews' determination to do things by their own strength. The law was not laid down for a righteous man, 1 Timothy 1:9. The law was never the problem. The problem was the depravity of man. Now we come to the purpose of the Mosaic Law at the bottom of page 12, and we'll move on over to page 13. But the law provided an experiential knowledge of sin. Paul said he wouldn't have known sin experientially if the law hadn't raised its head. But on page 13, the second line, it says, without law, there is no transgression. You had to have a rule before you could step across it, cross the line. And that's essentially what you did when you transgressed. And so Romans 4:15 says that where there is no law, there is no transgression. I think that's the next verse, but we'll get to that later. The law was added on account of the transgressions until the seed being Christ, should come, Galatians 3:19. And that's an important verse. That was there so there could be transgression. It was added on account of transgression, but it was until the seed came. Moving down the paragraph, the law was only to be enforced until Christ, the singular seed of Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, till he should come. Now, the second paragraph on page 13, second line, Paul says, but I didn't experientially know the sin nature except through the intermediate agency of the law. So he really didn't understand the sin nature. We won't read through Romans 7:7-8, but it does describe Paul's condition, what he was going through, and how he ended up giving in to the sin nature through the law. The law demonstrated, though, the sinfulness of the sin nature. Moving down to the third paragraph, God gave Israel the law so that their sin would be imputed to them, and they would have a line to cross over in the law. Hence, they could now sin by transgressing the law, just as Father Adam did when he sinned by his transgression, Romans 5:14. Law gave an experiential knowledge of the sin nature and made the sin nature appear to be what it was, sinful. Law demonstrates the unrighteousness of mankind. Law spoke only to those who were under law and left them with liability and put the world under judgment before God. You can see that in Romans 3:19. We move on to the responsibilities of those who were living under law. The law involved work. It was not the hearers of law who were righteous alongside God, but the doers of law shall be declared righteous, Romans 2:13. This was simply self-effort. And so skipping down, you shall do my judgments, he says, and keep my statutes to walk in them. I am Jehovah your Elohim. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man should proceed to do, he shall live by them. I am Jehovah, Leviticus 18:4-5. Now we're going to see that though God gave them the law and told them to do it, none of them could do it. They were incapable. And so he gave them something. There was only one who could do that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving over to page 14. Before, we pointed out that the Jews had said, whatever Jehovah says, we will do, and so on in Exodus 19:8. But when we consider that, they were being presumptuous. They were not, God had told them, you trust me. He had delivered them out from Egypt, you trust me, but they want to do something rather than let him do for them. And so Paul, in the middle of that paragraph, sort of, he says, but Israel, while pursuing equality of a law of equality of righteousness, did not arrive unto equality of law of equality of righteousness. Now, it doesn't have the article, but they didn't arrive at that kind of a law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't pursue it out from equality of faith, but rather they pursued it as it was out from works of law, Romans 9:31-32. And so they worked. They tried to work, and it didn't work. No one is declared righteous out from works of any kind of a law, Galatians 2:16. When you look at law, what is law? Law is work. You do. You do. And so it's a do or don't do kind of a concept, but it's do in there someplace. Now, the Ten Commandments are words said, thou shalt not. Remember, if they broke the law, most of the commandments carried the death penalty. Now, human nature would say, I'm all right. I only broke one little commandment. But what saith the Scriptures? James gives the answer, for as many as shall keep the whole law, but shall stumble in one commandment, has come to be and is liable with reference to the whole law. For the one having said, you should not commit adultery, also said, you should not murder. Now, assuming you are not committing adultery, but you are murdering, you have come to be and are a transgressor of law, James 2:10-11. And so you only had to break one point of the law under the Old Testament, and that was enough to put you under the curse of the law. And Paul does point that out, as we'll notice towards the end of the paragraph, where he says, for as many as are out from the works of any quality of law are under a quality of curse. For it stands written, cursed is everyone who is not abiding in all the things which stand written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Essentially, the law kept the Jew alive by his keeping it, but he could not be declared righteous by any law, nor could he grow by keeping any law. Though they were responsible to keep the law, the Jews usually failed to do so. And you can go through their history and see their failure. We'll come to that in a little bit. Now, the limitations of the law is quite important to us. We look at the inability of anyone to be declared righteous by any law, and we won't pick out much on this on page 15. A study of Romans and Galatians demonstrates without doubt that righteousness does not come out from any law as to its source. And we do find that there is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. and the law couldn't declare one righteous. Down, we'll just kind of skim down through here, knowing factually, Paul says, that a man is not declared righteous out from the works of any kind of a law except through faith concerning Jesus Christ. And we, on our part, believed into Christ in order that we should be declared righteous out from faith concerning Christ, and not out from any works of any law, because no flesh shall be declared righteous out from any works, out from any law. Galatians 2:16, very important verse when it comes to righteousness and law. That no one is declared righteous by law alongside of God is clear, for righteousness, the righteous shall live out from faith, Galatians 3:11. The law didn't save a man in his initial salvation, nor could it make him righteous alongside of God in his present tense salvation. Moving down to the next paragraph, down to the towards the end, he said, in this one, everyone, the one believing, is declared righteous, that is, in Christ, from all things, which you Jews were not able to be declared righteous by the law of Moses, Acts 13:39. Another verse that tells us that Jews couldn't be declared righteous by the law, and you can't either. And so that's essentially what we find there. Now, law and faith do not mix together. And I'm just going to drop on down to where it says you have of faith, Romans 4:13. Paul explains the problem if the promise was out from some law. For assuming, for the sake of argument, the heirs of Abraham are out from any law, the faith has been made empty, with the abiding result that it is empty, and the promise is in a state of having been rendered inoperative, Romans 4:14. This promise to Abraham was out from faith that it might be measured by grace as a standard, Romans 4:16. Work and faith do not coexist, and we'll touch that a little more later on. Paul says the law is not out from faith, Galatians 3:12. Over to page 16, we come to the inability of the law to give life, and if they broke the law, they would die, but it could not give them spiritual life, and it could not it could keep them alive physically, but it could not give them spiritual life, which comes through faith. Moving on to 4, the inability of the law to bring anyone to maturity. And we'll spend a moment looking at some of this. No one ever matured under law. The greatest scholars and authorities on law never matured. The religious leaders couldn't mature by the law. Paul describes how the law matured nothing. And notice these verses, for on the one hand, there comes to be a setting aside of the preceding commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness or uselessness. For the law matured, it made nothing perfect, it says in the AV, but it matured, didn't bring it to its intended end, anything. But on the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope does what? It's an ellipsis, it does mature. Through which we draw near to God, Hebrews 7:18 and 19. Those who lived under law were spiritually stunted, and that's going to be our description of those who try to live by law. If they obeyed the law, they would be blessed with health, wealth, and happiness here on earth. The bringing in of a better hope does something that the law couldn't do, and we can mature under grace, and we have a better hope, and we can mature, whereas those under law couldn't. Now, moving down to the last paragraph, the offering of gifts and sacrifices under law were incapable of making the one doing the religious service mature, measured by conscience, Hebrews 9:9. And so again, we find that the law couldn't mature those who in the priesthood. Last sentence in this paragraph, maturity was not possible for those who served in the Holy of Holies on page 17 until Christ, a high priest after a different order, came and offered his own blood. So we had to have a new priest of a different order. Hebrews 9:14 describes some of that. Moving to the second line of the next paragraph, the law having a shadow of good things about to come, not the same image of the things, is not at any time able to perpetually mature or continually mature the ones approaching by the same sacrifices which they offer yearly. So the Old Testament priest in Hebrews 10:1, he offered annually, had to continually offer sacrifices for sins. And back in chapter 9, he had to do it for his own sins first. But their sacrifices, which they kept on offering, could not take away sins. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice on behalf of sins into perpetuity, sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. He was a once His was a once-for-all sacrifice in verse 10. Moving to the next line, for he has matured with the abiding result that they are mature into perpetuity, the ones being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. The grace believer being sanctified in Christ is seen here positionally mature into perpetuity. Now there is no need for further sacrifices. Christ fulfilled all need for sacrifice by his one offering of himself when he shed his blood on the cross for our sins. The law couldn't bring one to maturity in any way. We see the inabilities of those under law, and they said that they would do in the next paragraph, and yet when we go through the Old Testament, we find that they continuously broke the law. And it started out in Exodus 32, it put down the golden calf. What did they do? God gave them the Ten Commandments. What did they do? They went out right away and broke the second commandment and made a calf to worship as a god. And so right at the beginning, and that was their history. And so they continued doing that. As a result, they were given various sacrifices to bring for different kinds of sins and trespasses. Then we put some of those down in a footnote. Now, the last paragraph, the golden calf was just the beginning of a history of failure to keep the law. They had to keep it by their own strength. They only had one nature, a fallen nature, which the New Testament refers to as the sin nature or the flesh. And so we call what they did bootstrap. It might have been sandal strap with them. I don't know if they had boots, but they had to do it by themselves, by their own efforts. Moving down to the last verse down at the bottom, but Israel, where it says failure in the margin, but Israel, while pursuing a quality of law, of a quality of righteousness, did not attain, arrive at a quality of law, of a quality of righteousness. We went through this before. But why? Because they did not pursue it out from faith, but rather they pursued it out from works of a quality of law. And so we pointed that out. But that's just what they did, and that's why they failed. The first full paragraph, the Jews during the Lord's earthly ministry had ways to get around the law with their traditions, and that goes through, the paragraph covers a lot of their traditions. We'll move to the next paragraph. Some Jewish believers were always trying to get Gentile believers to keep the law. We'll cover some of this a little bit more later on. So we'll just skip over to page 19. Now, when I skip over these things, I wrote all this out. I knew I couldn't deliver it all and get through it all in the time we have, but you can read through it and you can look up the references, and I trust that later on it may be of use to you in dealing with somebody who has troubles with living under the law. And a lot of it is scripture we've retranslated, and if the translation sounds funny, it's just my funny translations. So it may be familiar, a familiar verse, but it may not sound that familiar always, because just my goofy way of doing it anyway. Now we go down to H, the consequences of law. The law as a master over a man. And we see that whatever a law is, when you have law, a man who is under law is under law as long as he lives, we're told in Romans 7:1. And just to summarize, the only escape from law is death. In the Old Testament, the only way they got out from under the law was to die. And if a Christian, I will read that part, for a Christian to overcome the sin nature, he must die to the sin nature to live unto God. For the Jews under law, he was a slave to his master, the law, for his whole life. And so they were under a yoke. The law carried a curse. We referred to that and give you the references there in Deuteronomy 27 through 30. And you have reference also in Galatians 3:13 and so forth. Page 20, the failure to keep the law brought death. The works of law works out a quality of wrath, number 4. And so the wrath that's spoken of here is not the wrath, but it's a quality of wrath. It worked out a quality of wrath, God's wrath upon those who are under law. It's not the wrath of God that will one day come upon those who are living at the end of the tribulation, when God does pour the wrath, his wrath, out upon the earth, and which we will never see, as we'll be with the Lord. The last paragraph there, the law came with requirements and consequences. The law was in effect when God the Son came to be flesh. Was The Jews, well, we won't go through that. Anyway, let's move on to part three of the Lord Jesus Christ and the law. Now, it doesn't take much to see that the Lord Jesus was born under law. Just go to Galatians 4:4. He came to be out from a woman. He came to be under the law. And so he was under the authority of equality of law. Doesn't have the article, but he was born under equality of law. And so you have very plain statements. So Christ, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, when he came into the world and joined his divine person to that holy thing in Mary's womb in Luke 1:35, at that time, just as he was coming, though, he came to do the Father's will, and the Father was not satisfied with the blood of goats and calves and such anymore. And so he was not satisfied with those, so the Son came to do the Father's will, and that he did. Moving on to be the fulfillment of all the requirements of the Mosaic law at his birth. We won't go through that except to point out that in Luke 2:39, when his parents took him up to Jerusalem, they did everything that the law prescribed pertaining to the birth of a son. Then they returned home to Nazareth. See the Lord's appeal to the Jews during his earthly ministry. And the Lord did refer to the Jews. I just want to point one thing out. If you come down to towards the middle, not quite to the middle where it says moreover in the middle, it says law in the left context there. Moreover, it also stands written in your law that the witness of two men is true, John 8:17. I just wanted to point out he didn't say our law. He came to fulfill the law, but he says your law, you Jews. And so he applies it to them. He doesn't put himself there. But he was born under the law. He was under the authority of the law. But he has come to fulfill that law, and he did. Now, prophecies concerning Christ in the law. There are a couple of instances in John 1 where they recognize that he was the one who was to come. And Philip tells Nathanael in John 1:45, we have found him concerning whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael comes, and the Lord tells him he knew him beforehand, sees his omniscience. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, and John 1:49. So they recognized him. Now, we find in Luke 16:16 that all the prophets and the law up until John had prophesied concerning the coming king and his kingdom. All they had to do was search their scriptures. Now, some Jews did know some of those scriptures, and to find that the one who came was the one who was prophesied about in their very own scriptures. The larger paragraph there, we'll come down just to the middle of that. I'll just pick out a couple of verses here. When it came to the Lord Jesus, they recognized that he was who he claimed to be. They recognized when he said that he was equal with God, they rejected him. And they said that he said that my Father worketh up to now and I am working, John 5:17, verse 18. The Jews recognized that he was claiming God to be his unique Father, unique to him, his very own Father, and making himself to be equal things with God. But in John 10, put down, compare that, he says, I and the Father are one thing. They were one in essence. The Jews recognized that he was making himself to be God. But the Lord challenged them in John 5:39, down the margin, about halfway, he says, search the scriptures, because you and your part are supposing. Then this supposition is based upon feeling, and not fact. And so this was their, they didn't really investigate this, and they really didn't know, it was just how they felt about it. So it was very subjective. But you are supposing by them that you have eternal life, and those are the ones bearing witness generally concerning me, John 5:39. Notice their scriptures bore witness concerning the Lord Jesus. The scriptures included the law. The Lord went on to point out that Moses, in whom they hoped, was accusing them to the Father, John 5:35. And then he continues on, you have a contrary to fact, second class condition, when he says, for if you had believed Moses, but you didn't, you would have believed me, but you didn't. For that one wrote generally concerning me. Now he changes the condition here. Since you are not believing that one's writings, that is Moses' writings, how shall you believe my utterances, John 5:45 and 46? And so Moses had prophesied concerning the Lord, and starting with the prophet who would come and so forth, who would be like Moses. The Lord promised that, but he was also the seed of the woman and so forth. The Jews didn't receive him during his earthly ministry. Over to page 23, they hated him, and their hatred was in fulfillment. Even their hatred fulfilled their very Old Testament scriptures. Now, in this instance, it's a psalm, and so the term law is applied to the Old Covenant, and the Psalms being part of that Old Covenant. But it says, it stands written in there, that is the Jews' law, they hated me without a cause, going back to Psalm 35:19 and John 15:25. So they hated him. When they went to Pilate, they said, by our law, this man ought to be put to death, in John 19:7. Moving down to the second full paragraph, the second line, there were many prophecies in the law and the prophets concerning him that have been fulfilled, and there are more that will be fulfilled in the future. Everything dealing with his first coming was absolutely fulfilled, and everything dealing with his second coming will be fulfilled when he comes to earth, as well as those things that are before with the rapture and such. It will, everything pertaining to him has been and will be fulfilled. Now we come to the priesthood of Christ, contrasted with the priesthood under law. The high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ is a heavenly priesthood. And just to summarize, if he had been here on earth, he wouldn't have been a priest. He was of the wrong tribe. He was of the ruling tribe, the tribe of Judah, and not of the Levitical tribe. He wasn't a Levitical priest, in other words. And so he had to have something to offer. What did he offer? The priests went in and they had to offer, but they had to offer by blood. He offered himself by shedding his own blood as he died for the sins of the world on the cross. And so under the law, we'll pick up the law, things were cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, forgiveness doesn't come to be, Hebrews 9:22 tells us. And you have some other descriptions of that. Down to the bottom paragraph, the Levitical priests under the law had to keep on offering sacrifices and gifts. There needed to be a change in the law, for the Lord Jesus was from the wrong tribe, as we stated. He came from the tribe of the kings, the tribe of Judah. But his priesthood superseded the Levitical priesthood, for he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and give you some references there. And so the priesthood was changed, so there needed to be a change in law, since Christ couldn't have offered at the earthly altar, Hebrews 7:12-13. Christ's offering was upon the heavenly altar, Hebrews 9:23-24. There was no longer a need for the law or for the priesthood under law, as he came a priest of another order. Moving down to just below where it says standard in the context, about around a third of the way down, another priest would bring in a better hope. Although there was nothing wrong with the law itself, it was weak. It couldn't mature anyone under it. There needed to be some changes, not only in the priesthood, but also in the requirements under law. The law had to be set aside for the change in priesthood. And so Paul does speak about the setting aside of the law. It's the disannulling, the AV says, but it's a setting aside of the law because of its weakness and unprofitableness in Hebrews 7:18. The law had to be put aside or annulled for Christ to be a priest and to offer sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Just skip down a couple lines. The law and its commandments were utterly useless in enabling anyone under it to mature and to have a better hope through which they could draw near to God. The Lord Jesus, having died on the cross for our sins to be our Savior, is now come to be a guarantee of a better covenant, that is the new covenant for the church, Hebrews 7:22. Down to the last of this paragraph from Hebrews 7:28, I would just follow on from there. The law was no longer in force after Christ completed his cross work and offered his once-for-all offering of himself and his shed blood upon the heavenly altar. And so we move on now to other things dealing with Christ and his earthly ministry, dealing with law, and we find a change. Actually, he gives them something different from the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law says one thing, but he's going to say, "But I say unto you." And so when you go through Matthew 5 in this section, notice, "But I say unto you," notice the changes. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, page 25, the Lord spoke of how he came to fulfill the law. However, he laid down the rules for the kingdom of the heavens, that is, his earthly rule upon David's throne. He brought up several parts of the law and gave an even stricter law. He first brought up the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, Matthew 5:21. But then notice he says, but I say unto you, and if you go through and look at that, just to be angry with your brother, it would cause you to be liable of judgment, he says. You say raka to your brother, that is, you call him an empty head. That would make you liable with reference to the Sanhedrin. And to call someone a moron, a fool, it would make you liable of Gehenna fire. And so it's a little stricter, you see, just to say these things. And then the Lord brought up the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in Matthew 5:27, but he makes it harder, a harder commandment. But I say to you that everyone, the one glancing at a woman facing the purpose to lust after her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart, Matthew 5:28. Notice it doesn't say he sinned by actually doing the act, but did it in his heart. And that would be enough to bring him bring a quick trip into Gehenna. He goes on to deal with other issues now, moving away from the Ten Commandments, and he has divorce under the Mosaic Law. He made it a little stricter. They could a husband could write a bill of divorcement and get rid of his wife. There were rules back in Deuteronomy 24, but the Lord says, he says, but I say to you again, and the grounds for divorce in the kingdom will be adultery, and that's strictly it. And so for fornication or adultery, and so if they divorced for anything else and remarried, they committed adultery, it says. Now moving on, swearing by false oaths, they were to make their yes to be yes and no to be no, rather than swearing by oaths, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, down the next paragraph, but I say to you, you turn your other cheek. You have an outer garment, or somebody wants to borrow it, you give them your other garment as well. You love your enemies, the law said, well, or you hate your enemy. Okay, the next paragraph. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There we go. But he says, you love your enemies. Now, again, remember, this is not this is a human kind of a love. It's not part of the fruit of the Spirit at this point in the kingdom. Now, over to page 26, we will read the first paragraph here. Many Christians have come here for rules for the Christian to live by. Any Christian who comes to the Sermon on the Mount for something to live by will be a stunted Christian. He will be stealing someone else's rules. In the context, the Lord is addressing Jews. The references to you are all directed towards Jews in view of the offering of the kingdom of the heavens. These are not rules for the Christian. As we will see later on, there is one commandment given to the graced believer, and it is a commandment that one cannot do on one's own or in one's own strength. And so moving on to the next paragraph, when Christ comes back to earth at his second coming to earth, he will establish the new covenant with Israel, Jeremiah 31, 31-34. And this is when he's going to give his laws into their thought processes. He's going to write them upon their heart, and he's going to be a quality of a God to them. And you have that in Hebrews chapter 8. But we find an altered reference later on where God will give his laws upon their hearts and write them upon their thought. The laws given in their thought and written upon their heart will be laws for the millennial kingdom. The context and content of Jeremiah 31 is clearly Jewish. This covenant and the laws of this covenant are not for the church. Now we come to the purpose of his coming. And the primary purpose for the coming of the Son of God into the world was to do the Father's will, Hebrews 10:7-9. And he also came to redeem the ones who were under a quality of law in Galatians 4:4 and so forth. But he gives the primary purpose is given in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And so we're dropping down to the final paragraph on page 26. Before the Lord gave his rules for the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave the purpose for his coming with respect to the Mosaic Law. He told the multitude, don't begin to suppose that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so it's very clear. He didn't come to nullify or change the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill. And so to fulfill meant that he did every detail of the law and the prophets. There was nothing left to be done. Once the law was fulfilled by the Lord, there was nothing left to be done by anyone else. His work was accomplished once for all. He fulfilled it by his human nature throughout his whole life on earth. And those who attempt to live by rules, the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament prophets in particular, are attempting to do something that has already been done. They are treating the life and completed work of Christ on the cross as though they weren't enough. Just before his ascension, page 27, he told his disciples that all things must be fulfilled which stand written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms generally concerning me, Luke 24:44. Moving down a sentence or so, the scriptures prophesied concerning his suffering and resurrection out from dead ones on the third day. Dropping down a little further, a couple of sentences. The Lord gave a guarantee that the law would be completely fulfilled before heaven and earth would pass away. He said that it was impossible, absolutely impossible, using a double negative, for one iota, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle. You can add a T to the tittle there. It's not a title, but it's a tittle. An extremity, a little part of some letters, to ever pass away from the law until all things in the law should come to be. Matthew 5:18. The whole law, even the smallest parts, would be fulfilled before heaven and earth would pass away, and the Lord did just that. He fulfilled even the most minute parts, so there was no more to be done. And so it's been accomplished. Moving to the next paragraph, years later, the Apostle Paul wrote concerning the law to the Galatians, who had some who were teaching that Christians should live under some kind of rules. He wrote, "I am not setting aside, AV frustrating, but I'm not setting aside the grace from God. For assuming for the sake of argument righteousness is through any quality of law, then Christ died gratuitously." We'll refer to this verse again, but Galatians 2:21. If righteousness came through keeping some law, Christ didn't need to die. If that was true, the conclusion would be he died without any purpose. He died freely or gratuitously. But righteousness is not through any kind of law, so Christ didn't die unnecessarily. The Jews tried to establish their own righteousness while they failed to submit to God's righteousness, Romans 10:3. Moving down a verse, Moses had described the righteousness of any kind of law. The man doing the things in the law was to live by the things in the law, Romans 10:5. Only the Lord Jesus did so, and thus he fulfilled the things in the law. He fulfilled the law. Let me reread that. Only the Lord Jesus did so, and thus he fulfilled the law. Paul wrote of how the law came to an end. For Christ is a quality of an end of any quality of law with reference to a quality of righteousness to everyone, the one believing, Romans 10:4. There isn't any more. He's done it. That is, that the law is not in force for the grace believer could not be put much plainer than this. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul describes in the Old Testament era that there was a barrier, a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, which was the law. Christ broke down that he literally rendered it inoperative. He put it out of business. That is the law of commandments and decrees. And he did it as he created in himself from two, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace in verse 15. And so he put the law, which was made up of commandments, out of business. The way he did it was by fulfilling the law completely in every detail. Page 28, no other man was able to do so. But he demonstrated that it could be done. Keeping the law wouldn't save anyone. Christ fulfilled the law, demonstrating that it could be fulfilled, and he did so by being a doer of the law. We can just say, the law is no longer in force. Moving to the next paragraph. Things have changed since Christ fulfilled the law by his life on earth and fulfilled the requirements for sacrifices when he shed his own blood on the cross for the sins of mankind and rose out from dead ones. There is no more law to do. The Jews couldn't keep the law, and no one else can either, no matter what rules they may set up. God wasn't pleased with the sacrifices and offerings. Paul points out at the first covenant, the law was faultless, but it wasn't. It's second-class condition. He would not have been seeking a place for a second covenant, that is the new covenant with Israel, but he did, Romans 8:7. There was no problem with the Mosaic law, but those under it failed to keep it. Paul follows this verse with Israel's new covenant in the following verses there in Hebrews 8. The first covenant wasn't without blame, that is the Mosaic law, wasn't without blame for those under it. Their new covenant will be established when Christ establishes his kingdom on earth and writes his laws for the kingdom in their hearts and puts them in their thoughts. But there is a contrast. The church is not under the old covenant, the law, nor is the church going to be under the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We have a better covenant activated upon better on the basis of better promises, Hebrews 8:6. And so 8:6 precedes 8:7, and there he speaks of a covenant, but he goes on to illustrate that the law wasn't perfect in itself as far as those under it were concerned, and so God has another covenant with the house of Israel. So there are three covenants referred to in those verses. Now we come to part four, righteousness and law. And so a review of the inability of the law to make one righteous. You have the condition of mankind as a result of the fall. You can go to Romans chapter 3 and see the depravity of man. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none that does kindness. It says not good there, but you have those descriptions there. Over to page 29, the last couple of sentences where it begins with, yet Paul can appeal to these references in the Old Testament to describe the depravity of mankind and that there are none who are righteous in and of themselves. Neither the Mosaic law nor any other kind of rules can make a man righteous. Now, there was a relative righteousness under law, but this was not an absolute righteousness. There is only one that the Scripture says was absolutely righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have some who were referred to as righteous. John the Baptizer's parents, they were said to be righteous before the Lord in Luke 1:16, but it was a relative righteousness. They were not righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ was. Simeon in the temple was said to be righteous as well. The word just is just righteous. But again, it was a relative righteousness. Moving down towards the middle of that paragraph where it says it was imputed to them for righteousness, it doesn't say how they were righteous. But righteousness under law only kept them alive physically but couldn't save them spiritually. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. We can use Paul as an example. In Romans chapter 3, he says that he had a righteousness when it came to the law. He was righteous, but it was a relative righteousness, a righteousness before men. And I do want to end this paragraph where it says, but this, back down about two-thirds of the way, but this was not what he wanted after he was saved. He was blameless before men, but he wanted to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is out from law, but rather to have a righteousness which is through faith concerning Christ. The righteousness out from God upon the basis of faith. Philippians 3:9. And so a good verse to think about. Not your own righteousness. That's positional righteousness he speaks of here. Now the absolute righteousness of Christ. There's been only one man who was absolutely righteous. And as we have stated earlier, he is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have references to where it speaks of him as being righteous. But in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, when he speaks of sending the Holy Spirit, he says he's going to, the Holy Spirit will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. The righteousness there is because he's going to the Father. How does that convince them? They're convinced that he is absolutely righteous and he has the righteousness which is necessary to go to the Father, to have access to the Father. We have righteousness because we're in him. But that shows us that he was absolutely righteous. He's also referred to as the righteous in Acts 3:14, the just one or righteous one, Acts 7. John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is absolutely righteous. Page 30, Romans 3, the righteousness without works from any law. We have seen that righteousness is not out from the works of any kind of law, whether the Mosaic law or some other form of law, Romans 3:20. Righteousness is on the one hand is out from faith, but law on the other hand is not out from faith, Galatians 2:16. This is an imputed righteousness that we have. That after Christ came, there was no more need for law, Romans 3:25. You can pick that up halfway down. And again, I quoted, let's go down to being declared righteous freely without strings attached by His grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. No works, but it's by grace and faith. We find again the clear statement that out from works of right of any law shall no flesh be declared righteous before Him, Romans 3:20. We'll skip down towards the middle of the next paragraph. To the right-hand column, it says, it is a quality of righteousness from God through faith concerning Jesus Christ unto the once believing. For there is no difference, that is, between believing Jew and believing Gentile, Romans 3:22. For all, that is, believing Jew and Gentile, sinned at a point of time in Adam and have come short of God's glory, that is, God's opinion of them, Romans 3:23. And so, again, just one thing, when we think of righteousness without works, Paul had done works under law before he was saved, but when he was saved, he wanted to be found in with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now we come down to 4, the righteousness of the law principle of the Spirit. And I'm going to pass over this section, I believe. Yeah, we'll pass over it. There's some good things there, some good verses in there. Again, but we're going to touch on them a little bit later in the paper. Now, you have the responsibility of those who attempt to be righteous by keeping some law. And the one problem that we see here, remember, if you broke the law in one point, you were a debtor to do the whole thing. And so if you broke it in one point, you broke the law. So you were liable for the whole thing. You weren't guilty of it, but you were liable. You broke the law. You were a transgressor if you broke the law. And so anyway, that sort of summarizes some of that. But I do want to come down. We're going to touch this verse later on, I know too, but a little beyond halfway where it says righteous in the left margin. He says, you were rendered inoperative away from Christ, whoever is attempting to be declared righteous by means of law. And it is a present tense there, but this is what we would call a tendential present. It's an attempt. You're trying to. You can't be. The Scripture says you can't be. He says you have fallen out from grace, Galatians 5:4. Now, such ones did not lose their salvation, as some teach. They were just simply not allowing Christ to be the center of their life, and hence they were not relating to their position in Christ, who did all that needed to be done. And they are also not living out the eternal life which has been imparted within them by Christ who is in them. They are not reflecting Christ, but themselves. They have fallen out from grace in that they are not living under grace, but by law. And law is dependent upon self-effort. And so a Christian who does that is carnal. Part 5, Law and the Christian. Just what is a Christian to do? Is a Christian to do the Mosaic law? Is a Christian to live by millennial standards of the Sermon on the Mount? We have demonstrated before that Christians are not under any kind of law. Rules are not the basis for the Christian life. However, even in the early church, there were many Jewish believers who had a problem with what a Christian was to do. They were no doubt as inconsistent as the Jews while the Lord was on earth when it came to law. They had never been able to keep the law themselves, but they wanted other Christians out from both Jews and Gentiles to do what they themselves could not do. We find the same kind of problems amongst professing Christians today, even some who should know better. In a premillennial dictionary, one author says that the church is not under the Mosaic law, but then turns around and puts it under millennial law. He distinguishes between the Old Covenant and the law, but the Old Covenant was the law. He says, Christians are not under the old covenant and law, but under the new covenant and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Although some Old Testament commands and principles are reiterated in the New Testament, these repetitions do not argue that the Christian is under the old covenant. In fact, some Old Testament principles are given a higher standard by which the Christian is to live in the New Testament period. Now, we just ran across something a little higher, but I say to you, who is the you? You Christians? No. An example of this is found in Matthew 5:27-28. He goes on. The old covenant and the Mosaic law have been superseded by the new covenant and teachings of Jesus Christ. Notice where he goes for the new covenant, teachings of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:8-13, Israel's new covenant. The Christian can fulfill the law by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the outworking of the life of Christ in their life. The emphasis was mine, but he goes back to Romans, to Matthew 5, and then he mixes Romans 8 in with that. The previous writer is clear that we are not under the Mosaic law, but yet he puts us under the rules the Lord Jesus gave pertaining to his earthly kingdom, and also under the new covenant for Israel. Rules are rules, whether they are the Mosaic law or the Sermon on the Mount. What the writer says is not uncommon amongst those who we would consider friends. While working on this paper, we ran across another title in a book catalog, Heirs of the King, Living the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. This is said to be a study that helps you get started with the keys to victorious living through a study of the Beatitudes. And then he goes on, concludes, and inherit all that God has for you. Unfortunately, believers will read these kinds of articles and books, and if they try to live them, they will not be able to mature. And I'll just say this, these are just things I happened to run across while I was working on this, and some new things that I ran across, so or things I had just picked up and looked at. So there are lots of books and articles written with the same content. But law cannot bring anyone to maturity. We have something better than living under God's promises to Israel for the future or their rules for the past. We will now look into what the New Testament says about the believer and any kind of law and what a believer is to do. The attempts by some to put grace believers under law. The attempt by some Jewish believers to cause the Gentile believers to be circumcised in accordance with the custom of Moses in Acts 15. This issue led up to the First Church Council. Paul and Barnabas have just come back from their journeys, and they've described how God had worked. Some Jews came up from Jerusalem and told them that these Jewish saints needed to be circumcised to be saved. The salvation there in Acts 15:1, I believe, is present tense salvation. And so they needed to do that for present tense salvation. I think they understood. But then you get down in the context, and there were some Pharisees who were saved, and they said they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so anyway, this led up to the whole problem. Page 33, last sentence. The problem was law in the first paragraph. The problem was law versus grace in present tense salvation. And so that's where the problem was. And so Peter gets up and he tells them that God gave the Holy Spirit to Gentiles back at the household of Cornelius, just as he did to the Jews back at the beginning on the day of Pentecost, and so on and so forth. He purified their hearts by faith. And so he does bring up faith. But they receive the Holy Spirit as a result of faith. I won't touch on it later on. It'll be in the paper later on, but Galatians 3, 2, and 3. How did you get the Holy Spirit? By works of some kind of law? No. You didn't get him by some works of law. It was by faith. Now, the Gentiles as well as the Jews are declared righteous through faith for initial salvation, just as Abraham believed, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But when you come to present tense salvation, do you have to jump back to works of some kind of a law to please God? No. And so we'll pick up in the middle of that paragraph. Now, over in the right-hand column, now therefore, why are you tempting the God, Peter says to them, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, that is the Gentile believers, which neither we Jews on our part nor our fathers were strong to bear, but rather we believe we shall be saved in the same way as those through the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 15:10-11. Now, James picked up on this, and he realizes God is picking out for the first time. He's taking out for himself a people for his name and so forth. And so he encourages writing a letter to these Gentiles who have Jews living amongst them, gives them four rules. Now, are these laws that God gave to the church to keep? We'll look at that a little bit later. I'll try to pass over it later. I'll just say it now. No. He gave them, there's only one thing in there that we have suggestion we shouldn't do, and that would be fornication. And so, but you can eat bloody, you can eat all those things. Those things were just things that were offensive to the Jews. And so he gives them some of those things. Now, let's go on down to the last paragraph. There is an indication that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem did not agree with the Jews from Jerusalem who went up to Antioch, or with the believing Pharisees who thought that Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Anyway, what they said was, now since we heard that certain men having gone out from us troubled you with words attempting to pervert your souls, saying it is necessary for you to be circumcised and to go on keeping the law, to whom we gave no such strict commandment. Acts 15:24. So they went upon their own. Now that disconcerted the Jews up in Antioch in Syria on the Orontes, when they but notice the effect upon them at the top of page 34. They rejoiced upon the basis of the exhortation. And so we'll just say, were these were not rules for the church to live by, but some rules that James and the other elders in the church in Jerusalem, the leadership there, gave to those out amongst those Gentiles with Jews living amongst them, that they would not offend them. Then I put in the middle of that paragraph, the second paragraph there, you are not under any kind of law, but under grace. I'm going to hit that again. That's something we keep in mind. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, you can't get it any plainer than that. I have 2-3 minutes on my watch. We'll go to the next point. Okay, we come to the contradictory behavior of the Apostle Paul when he went up to Jerusalem against the warnings from the Holy Spirit in Acts 21. And I'm going to pick this up down in the middle, towards the right-hand column, about not quite down to the middle, but now James and those with him set Paul up for perhaps his greatest inconsistency when by his actions he would contradict the very things he'd been teaching out in the Gentile world. Listen to what they said to Paul. You behold, brother, how many myriads there are among the Jews who are believing and all are existing zealots with reference to the law. And they were informed concerning you that you are teaching all the Gentiles, the ones distributed throughout the Gentiles, a departure away from Moses by saying they are not to go on circumcising their children, nor to go on walking in the customs. Acts 21:20-21. They were informed correctly. Consider Paul's epistles to the Romans and Galatians, and it is evident that his message was grace, not circumcision and any part of the law. And so we continue on, and the story goes on over to page 35. He took a Jewish, James encourages him to take a Jewish vow and to go into the temple, and he pays for these four men to go in with him. And so the purpose was to demonstrate to these Jews that he was walking in the footsteps also yourself are guarding the law. And so he was keeping the law, which he was not. Acts 21:22-24. Had Paul been carefully lining up his law, life with the law? No. Should Paul have taken a Jewish vow? No. And so we could say Paul went up there carnally and he behaved carnally. Now over in the right-hand column, just a little ways down, this was to appease believing Jews who were still zealots with reference to the law. In Jerusalem during the transition, the Jews didn't have a grasp on grace. Moving down, their understanding would plague the church throughout its history. Down through church history, there have always been some true Christians who have tried to live by either the Mosaic law or some other kind of law. Any Christian who tries to live by rules will not grow. There isn't a law that can mature a believer. And so, though the Jews recognized that the Gentiles weren't under law, yet they still wanted to keep law, and they still wanted to enforce it with other Jews. And so Paul appears to have been Galatianite, I say in the next paragraph. I think he was Galatianite, showing them how righteous he was before God to satisfy men and not God. But doing so, he lied. He was living a lie where he had been teaching just the contrary concerning these things. I'm going to finish this next paragraph, and then we'll take a break. Then the next C on page 35, I want to change the title there as I looked at this. I thought about this. It sounds like this is like they lose their salvation, but you might change that to the futile result. change fatal to futile. You can do that back in your table of contents also, but it would be the futile result of attempting to live by the law for present tense salvation, Galatians 5:4. We already touched on this, but you can go back in Galatians 5 and go to the first verse where Paul says, encourages these Galatians to stand firm in the liberty into which Christ freed us and stop being entangled again in a yoke of bondage of Galatians 5:1. And we kind of fill in the context there. But again, this whole issue was law versus grace. Over on page 36, the important thing, if we're going to pick up where it says etc. in the left-hand column, the important thing in Christ is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith being energized through love. That is two parts of the fruit of the Spirit working together, Galatians 5:7. No law can make up for being filled by means of the Spirit. The Christian life is not a life of self-effort, but a life of dependency upon the Holy Spirit so that He can make up for our lack of Christ-likeness. Attempting to live under law is a guarantee to failure in the Christian life, as Paul gave a personal testimony to. And so at that point, we'll take a break and try to be back here by 10 after about, and we'll pick up. If we get back by 10 after, we might make it to lunch